this morning from someone, mentioned publicly, just don't want to embarrass anybody, but I said, he mentioned that I'm going through Colossians about as fast as Martin Lloyd-Jones. So, I mean, I haven't been preaching very long, but that getting his name mentioned, even if it's, you know, just because I'm going slow, is a very nice benefit. And I want to let you in on a secret that you can pray for me and just be conscious as we're working through, especially Exodus. I'm starting to feel now that we're getting into Exodus 3. One of the challenges is that the book of Exodus is really only about, there's only about five topics it deals with, right? God, bondage in Egypt, the need for a mediator, Moses, and God's faithfulness to his promise to Abraham to bring blessing to the nation. I mean, if you preach all of those topics, you've basically preached the book of Exodus. And the difficulty is that those same themes are in almost every passage. So I've been thinking as I prepare these messages, hang on, this starts to sound a lot like what I preached the week before, and the week before that, and the week before that. So I am hoping that we'll be able to move at a comfortable pace through both of those books. I don't want you to think we're going to be in Colossians when, you know, I'm coming to my retirement, okay? That would be maybe a difficulty, okay? Because then I probably wouldn't be like Lloyd-Jones. So anyways, that's just a tongue-in-cheek remark. I mean that seriously. If you'll pray, then maybe feel free to chat with me. If you're starting to notice that I'm getting repetitive, I welcome that kind of feedback. And just, I'm looking forward to digging into these events. I'm a history student, so I love talking about these stories and histories that God's given us in his word. And so it's naturally interesting to me, but the challenge is that, you know, there's just a lot of material to work through. So as we work through these Sunday evening passages, I hope that they'll be interesting and lively and engaging and useful to you, as well as fairly comprehensive, and we'll try not to miss that balance either way. But with all that said, we're coming to the second part of Exodus chapter 3 this evening, and we're going to begin at verse 13, where we left off last Lord's Day, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. The scene is Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush at Mount Sinai. So I'll ask you to stand as we hear from God's word, Exodus 3, beginning at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." Amen. This is God's word. And as we come to it, I'll ask you to remain standing as we pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your majesty, for your beauty and for your glory. And we thank you that these qualities of your being and life have been revealed to your servant Moses. And now as we come to this passage together, they stare us in the face. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us. And we pray that as we come to this description of your glory, that we will be humbled, that we will be engaged, that our hearts will be interested to know more of you. And Lord, that we will be turned away from the pretended glories of this world toward the one true and living God who alone is in himself forever glorious. We ask that you will grant us your Spirit's help tonight to listen with attention and with confidence to your word. I ask for your help as a preacher to be faithful and skillful in preaching this text. And we pray that through our worship in hearing your word, that you will be honored and we will be blessed. And the world around us will be shown the glory of the Lord more and more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I believe it was William Shakespeare who coined the phrase, "What's in a name?" A rose by any other name is just as sweet, as I'm sure all of our wives know. Whether you call it a muffin or a car, or you call it by its French name, which I suppose is probably also rose, or its Chinese name, which I don't know, or you call it 138 or something, you just make up a number, like a serial number for it. Whatever you call it, it's the same thing. It doesn't change. A rose by any other name is just as sweet. On that level, names don't mean a whole lot, do they? It doesn't change the reality of the thing we're talking about. So if you get your wife a beautiful bunch of roses and you choose to call them something other than roses, I'm sure she'll be just as pleased, right? And that's kind of how it works with personal names as well, at least in our world. My name is Calvin, and you know and I know that my parents chose that name for a reason, but only because it reminded them of someone else. I'm sure you know who we're talking about, probably John Calvin. I don't know if I've ever asked them specifically if they named me after John Calvin, but I find it hard to imagine they named me after any other Calvin. Certainly not Calvin and Hobbes, and I doubt Calvin Coolidge. But the point is, my name doesn't actually mean anything other than it reminds you of somebody else who has that name, right? That's a good thing, because I was given a plaque one time, I think when I was a young child. You know those, they sell them in the Christian bookstore. They got your name and a Bible text and a description of, you know, what your name means. And it's something very complimentary and lovely, like, you know, smart and intelligent or something, right? And then there's a little Bible text, usually from Proverbs, that summarizes that quality characteristic, and they sell them for $4.99, right? And if you don't like what your name means, you can just ask them to switch it, right? I know that you can, or at least I know that it doesn't mean, my name doesn't mean what that plaque said it means, because I researched it one time, and what I came up with is that my name is from a French or Latin root meaning bald, okay? So it's a good thing for me that my name doesn't really mean anything to you, because otherwise I would be Baldy. That would be my name. So the point is that names don't mean much in our world, right? A rose by any other name is just as sweet. Calvin is just my name, nothing else. In the Old Testament, it's interesting how names are more significant. There's lots of instances in the Old Testament where names are chosen with great significance. Think of instances where people had their name changed. Abraham was renamed Abraham. Sarai was renamed Sarah. And of course, I forgot to look up what those new names actually mean, but they mean something. Jacob means cunning, a twister, a schemer, conniver. That was a good description of Jacob's character before he was saved. But after he became, what we might say, after he became a Christian, when God changed him into a faithful man, There was that wrestling match with the angel of the Lord at Peniel. And what was Jacob's new name? Israel. A prince with God. Something to that effect. And the conversion of his character was described and symbolized in the change of his name. We've come across already a significant naming moment in the book of Exodus, haven't we? Moses was named Moses because he was an Egyptian, so he needed an Egyptian name. His adoptive mother gave him a name that sounded like Thutmose, Amos, all those other Mose names in Egypt, but also a name that she knew was similar to the Hebrew words drawn out, because he had been drawn out of the water, right? So when Moses' adoptive mother was assigning him a name upon his adoption into her family, probably as a 10 or 12-year-old, his name was a very significant description of the significance of his life, of his character, of who he is and why he matters. That's the cultural background we're working against here. Names mean something. So if you gave somebody the name Calvin in that culture, they'd be very offended, right? Because that would be, you know, you'd be calling them ugly, basically. In our world, mercifully, that's changed, okay? So that, I think, is the background we need to understand the question that Moses puts to God. God has just commissioned him as his messenger to Israel. He's just sent him to be the mediator through whom he will bring words of salvation and by whom he will perform mighty acts of salvation. And Moses turns around to God and says, "Hey, God," and we're actually on the second objection here. The first objection that Moses brings to God is in verse 11. "Who am I?" And God answers him, "I will be with you." And then Moses thinks of a second problem, and he mentions to God, "Now, God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me," what? What's the question Moses is afraid that they'll ask? I can think of a lot of questions Moses would be rightly afraid of. What relevant work experience do you have, Moses, that would lead us to believe that you're the one that God has sent? You know, 40 years of life in the wilderness with a bunch of sheep. One incident kind of similar to this where I fouled everything up and somebody was left dead. And after that, I was on the enemy's side. All right? That, if I were Moses, I'd be very worried about that question. But he doesn't ask that. He doesn't say, "But God, what if they ask me about my funding? Where are you getting your venture capital from, Moses? Who's your backer? What support do you have? What if they ask me about my manpower? Where's my army?" I mean, I would be wanting to know the answers to this question if I were one of the elders of Israel. What resources do you have to draw on, Moses? Why should we trust you, Moses? Do you have a criminal record? What if they did a criminal record check on Moses to see if he was trustworthy? He'd fail. He was a murderer. But none of those things are the concerns that Moses has in the back of his mind. He says, "God, if I go to them on your instructions and I say to these people, 'The God of your fathers has told me to come to you and bring you salvation,' they're going to ask me, 'What is his name?'" What's his name? That's a strange question. Unless you realize the significance of somebody's name. Not just a label, not just an arbitrary symbol by which they are remembered, but a description of who they are and why they matter. Their name. Now, I think there's probably two things going into this question, if you were an Israelite, why you would want to ask this question. The first is, you'd probably want to make sure Moses knew what he was talking about. See, Moses and the Israelites didn't have a lot of good theology at this point. We are not talking here about a man who is trained in all the details of life with God. We're talking about a guy who has spent 40 years taking care of sheep. He would have been expert probably in caring for sheep, but he was not an expert in theology. He had his Hebrew upbringing, but that was 70 years before. He had his relationship with Jethro, the Midianite high priest, probably a true believer, but probably also not a source of detailed revelation the same way that we have in later parts of Moses' life, where God reveals himself in a fuller and deeper way. Moses would have been a novice in this sort of thing. And you can just imagine him. I mean, I got to say, I have some sympathy for Moses. You've heard about people praying for my exams coming up. Imagine if I was in the condition Moses was in, facing theological exams, except I just met this God, right? 40 years of sheep in the wilderness experience, but no seminary training, no Bible, no contact with God's people, no contact with older Christians, no church, nobody, no Sunday school teachers, right? Right. We have to realize how little these people knew about the true and living God. And one of the few things that the Israelites would really have known about God was his name. They would know the God of our fathers revealed himself as Yahweh. All through Genesis, people called on the name of Yahweh or Jehovah. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is the God they knew. And if this guy's going to come telling us that he's coming in the name and in the authority of the God of our fathers, we are going to make sure he actually knows this God. So Moses, first question. It's a simple one. What's his name? Okay. And in all likelihood, Moses wouldn't have known if God had not revealed it to him here. Okay. Moses needs to know this for his own authority's sake, so that the people of Israel will recognize that he is God's messenger. That's the concern and the fear. But I think there's another kind of deeper issue going on. I mentioned that the Israelites wouldn't have been great theologians at this point either. There's a lot that they wouldn't have known about the Lord. It had been many, 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 many years since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob walked and talked with the Lord personally. It had been many years since the family of Jacob moved to Egypt and began to rub shoulders every day with pagans and idolaters, with false gods, false deities crowding around them everywhere. And it had been many, many years since the wicked king of Egypt, who inaugurated the policy of slavery, took all the Israelites' free time away so that their life was so consumed with work, life, death, food, water, sleep, and these basic concerns, they wouldn't have had a lot of time to sit around talking theology, right? Everything was against these people in terms of their knowledge of the Lord. One man writing a commentary on this text said, the likelihood of the Israelites having a great deal of theological precise knowledge about God is roughly the same as the likelihood of getting good, precise theological answers from any random group of people in Europe in the 8th century, right? People who can't read, people whose whole life is consumed with the basics of feeding their family and surviving the winter, right, are not the kind of people you get good, precise theology from. So what would be the concern the Israelites have when Moses comes? There's all these gods around them. There are so many different people telling them different things about how to worship which God in which way, for which reasons. Moses comes with a message from their God, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the question would be burning on their hearts and minds, who is this God? Which God are we talking about? What's he like? Can we trust him? What's his name? So both for Moses and for the Israelites, I'm suggesting, this question would have been right at the top of their mind. Tell us more about this God. Tell us his name. And remembering all that a name would mean to these people, they're asking, tell us who he is. Tell us what he's like. Tell us if we can trust him. I mean, he's coming with these promises of a land. He's coming with these promises of deliverance from slavery. We can't even imagine what it would be like for someone to come and do these things for us. These blessings are beyond our ability to process and comprehend. So you better give us some reasons to believe that this God can do what he's promising. Tell us his name. Tell us his name. Now, I think it'd be good just to pause there and think a little bit about the significance of God's names in the Bible. Just want to mention a few things briefly for us to kind of grow in our understanding of this subject. The first thing we should notice is that nobody gives God a name in the Bible. Okay? God is never named by someone else. It's really significant. You remember what God told Adam and Eve to do when he put them in the garden as his image bearers in Genesis 2? What was his instruction? Well, it was actually just to Adam. You go and give names to all of the creatures. Okay, well, it's an interesting job assignment, Lord, but think of what would have been involved in that. Adam would have had to investigate and research these animals, understand their significance, what the nature of their food was, the nature of their habitat. He would have had to understand the kind of life they lived. He would have understand which animals they were related to, which animals they got along with, which plants they ate, where they needed to live, all sorts of things about them. And then he would have had to give them a name that made sense, given what kind of animal they were. Any of you, I think there are some things telling me that somebody here has a lot of expertise in zoology or biology. You can talk to me after if you're the person. But that's pretty much what a modern biologist or zoologist does, right? You research, you investigate, you discover all that you can. You find a new species. What's the first thing you do after you find a new species? You give it a name. You slot it into the system for categorizing all the species into kingdoms and families and all the rest. So naming something means you have to investigate it. You have to learn about it. But you can't investigate God. You can't look up God in a chart and compare him with something else and try to categorize him into your system of knowledge. He doesn't work like that. God's not that sort of thing. God is not another entry in your dictionary or your zoology textbook. He's not like that. He's God invisible, incomprehensible, infinite, internal. You can't go out and discover him. He has to reveal himself to you. Another aspect of naming that's shown there in Adam's job is that if you give someone a name, you have some authority over that person or thing. Isn't this why so many countries, have you ever heard the story? I think it was the Spanish Empire. They discovered the Pacific side of South America. And so one of their ship captains, I can't remember who it was, a very vague story, but he waded out in the ocean, he planted a flag and gave the ocean a name and claimed it for the Spanish Empire, right? I don't think he had any clue just how big it was, right? But he thought, well, here's a bunch of water, I'll give it a name and I'll claim it for my empire. Great. Now the Spanish Empire rules over the entire Pacific by right, okay? It's kind of ridiculous. But isn't that why we're so busy naming planets and suns and moons and all these things? Isn't it why every time we discover a new part of the world or a new part of the ocean, it gets named after somebody? It claims it. There's a big fuss between Canada and Russia a while ago about whose flag would be planted at the bottom of some trench in the Arctic Ocean. I mean, it's absolute madness. But there was a big international relations issue. You probably never heard about it. But, I mean, we were really upset about whether or not our flag or the Russian flag or I think maybe the Danish flag would get planted at the bottom of this trench in the Arctic Ocean. It's because naming things means you have authority. That's why my children did not name me when they were born. I named them, right? But no one can exercise authority over God. Nobody gives God a name, tells him who he is, gives him his identity. Right? No one explains to God his job. No one gives God his marching orders. That's God's job to do for us. And so it's a very important principle in Scripture that nobody gives God a name. Only God gives himself a name, which is why Moses is in the position he's in. He is not able to just come up with a name on his own and ascribe it to God and say, well, I think God is like this. He's very righteous, so I'll call him the righteous one or something. That's not what Moses does. He says, God, they're going to ask me, so you need to tell me. What's your name? The second thing is that God's names are really meaningful revelations of himself. This is just a summary, really, of a lot of what we've been talking about. When God gives us a name, he is not just giving us, a label or a word that is just totally arbitrary. It's not like giving your loved one a bunch of roses and calling them, a muffin, right? Where it's just as long as we agree that this is a muffin and not a rose, then we'll just agree on that. We'll continue using it that way, right? God's names are not like that. They're not just arbitrary labels or serial numbers that get stamped on something just to identify him. They are revelations of who he is. Think of some of the names of God that we get in Scripture. He's called El. That's the basic name for God. An exalted, transcendent deity in whose presence we must bow down with awe is the pattern of usage we get in the Bible. We get his name El Elyon. He reveals himself as the most exalted God. El Shaddai, the Almighty God. Adonai, Lord and Master. In Revelation, we get all sorts of wonderful names for the Lord. The Lord God Almighty reigneth. The Lord God Omnipotent reigneth. If you know Handel's Messiah, you'll be perking your ears up. These are not just names that we give to God on a whim. These are names God has deliberately given to us so that we may know him. And the best name of all, at least in the Old Testament, the best name that we get for God in the Old Testament is the name that we get in this passage. The best and the biggest and the greatest and the most exciting, exhilarating name that God gives us by which we may call upon him is this name here. And he gives it to us in three parts and then a fourth. Moses says to God, I need you to tell me your name. And God says to Moses in verse 14, I am who I am. And then he says a second time, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So a shorter version of the first one. And then he says a third time, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord. Now that's four capital letters there, so you know that it's not the other word for Lord, which would be Adonai in the Old Testament. It's the word Yahweh. And there's a link between these three statements. They're actually all different versions of the same name. Let me just sound it out to you in Hebrew. This is about as much Hebrew as I know, just being able to sound all of this out, so I'm happy to share it with you. Ehye asher ehye. Okay? And then I am ehye. And then the Lord Yahweh. Right? That just to point out the link. So God gives us three names. He gives us three times so that we'll get it through our heads what it means when we call him Yahweh. So that when Moses comes to the Israelites, the word Yahweh will not just be a little code word that means nothing in itself, but a word that's full of this statement, I am who I am. I am has sent me to you. Yahweh has sent me. Now, what does it mean when God says his name is I am who I am? Well, if you ask me who I am, what do? Well, I tell you about who my parents are. And I tell you who my employer is. And I tell you where I live. And I point you to all these other things that explain who I am, right? I'm taller than so-and-so, and I'm shorter than this person. I'm related to that person this way. That person has authority over me, and I have authority over that person. I live near these people. I don't live near those people. I compare myself to others, in other words. But could God do that? Moses comes to God saying, God, who are you? Could God say, well, I'm a little bit like this person. I'm not quite as much like that person. I'm a little bit bigger than that. I'm a little bit shorter than that. And I'm over here and I'm usually not over there. Are those the kind of answers an infinite creator can give? No. God is the incomparable God. He is a God whose existence derives from no one and nothing other than himself. I come from somewhere. I may have told some of you, I'm not sure, but there's a story I love. About 6 or 8 months ago, I was asked by Allie, my daughter, God, Daddy, where does God come from? I think that's the hardest question I've had as a parent. Where does God come from? I mean, first she asked me, where is God? And I told her he's in heaven, which I figured is at least a pretty good answer. But where God comes from is a way harder question to answer. He never began. He will never end. He's eternal. He exists not because he depends on anyone or anything else, but because in himself he has life and blessedness and happiness and glory and power and honor and majesty just by virtue of who he is in himself. He's absolutely incomparable. There is no one and nothing whose existence is like God's. Everything in this world, everything you and I are familiar with, derives its existence from somewhere. And ultimately, its existence depends on God. In him, we live and move and have our being, the Apostle Paul says. But God's not like that. He's a bit like a fire that resides in a bush without burning it. That flame did not depend on that bush. That life did not come from the fuel being consumed. God does not need to use up the resources of others in order to fuel his own life. I have to use the gas company's gas and the water company's water and a whole bunch of other people's things. I have to give them money for it to make my life work. God's not like that. He's absolutely self-existent, eternal, and he's unchangeable. What can you say about a God who is, full stop? Is he like you or I, who are one way in the morning and another way at night? Who start out strong, but 20 years later we're weak and infirm and confused? Who are born into this world full of vitality and joy and cheerfulness, and a few years in, we're burdened with sorrow and toil and struggle and stress and anxiety. Is that the kind of life God has? No. Moses asks him, what's your name? And God says, I am. I am. And one other thing. The other reason why this is the best name for the Lord in the Old Testament is that this is his personal name. All those other names I mentioned a while ago are names that describe God. I mean, God gives us lots of names that are basically just his attributes. The Eternal One. In Exodus 34, he tells Moses, my name is Jealous. But Yahweh is not just an attribute of God. That the words for Lord and Most High God and Mighty God, these are titles of God, really. They describe what he does in the world. They're a bit like saying to someone, well, what's your name? And the answer comes back, well, I'm the manager. Right? If your kids think that manager is your first name, right? You don't have a very good relationship. And God here shows an incredibly intimate, loving relationship with Moses and his people by revealing to them not a title, not a job description, not merely an attribute, but his own personal name, so that by calling on the name of Yahweh, they are dealing with God personally. The next time we would get a better name for the Lord is when God himself would come personally and his name would be called Jesus. Yahweh saves. Yeshua. Because he'll save his people from their sins. Or when the Lord Jesus would tell us to address God in this manner, our Father who art in heaven. Or when he would instruct his disciples to baptize his people into the name of God, the triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is not until that takes place in the New Testament that we get a more personal, a closer, a deeper look at who God is by his name than we get here in Exodus 3. God reveals himself in a way that shows his love and relationship. And then we have that fourth bit. I said God gives us three versions of his name and then a fourth. And he says, I am who I am. I am has sent me to you. God also says to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh. Those are all three versions of the same name. And then he adds this. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, I just said the name I am describes God in his self-existent glory as the one who depends on no one and nothing for his life. And you might take that to mean that God is the God of a deist. You know what a deist believes? That God is up there in heaven and we're down here on earth and never the twain shall meet. God's up there. He's God. We're down here. We're not God. And there's really no meeting between the two. God's the watchmaker. He sets the world going and he's not involved any longer in the affairs of men and women. Is that the God who reveals himself to us here as I am? Are we to take his self-existence, eternal majesty, as a reason to believe that God is not interested or involved in our lives? Well, we might be tempted to do that, but God pairs that name, I am, with this name. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who is about to step into history in order to display his glory by conquering the Egyptians outright, delivering his people with a mighty hand and blessing them with blessings beyond their best imagining. You see? The God who exists before and above and apart from all his creation is the God who is lovingly, attentively, carefully involved in his creation. He governs all things by his providence, and especially he is working for the benefit of his people. And that really, I believe, is the burden of the next seven verses. God says to Moses, okay, you're going to go gather the elders of Israel. Say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, has appeared to me. And then notice what they're to do after they hear all these blessings. In verse 18, they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel will go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. Notice there again, that eternal self-existent God who is also known by our name. He's taken us as his people. Has met with, and here's a surprising thing. They don't say, has met with this guy Moses over here. They say, he has met with us. Isn't that amazing? God appears to Moses. And when Moses comes to tell the Israelites about it, that is as good as God meeting with them. And maybe you're thinking. Maybe you're just thinking as we talk about this burning bush event, oh, you know, it'd be great if we had another burning bush soon. It'd be great if God stepped out from whatever curtain he's hiding behind and got involved in my life. It'd be great, wouldn't it, if finally God started speaking to me. It'd be great if God would meet with me. It'd be great if God, the God I read about doing all these great things in the Bible, would start doing some of these great things for me and get involved in my life and have a relationship with me and not just all these people who lived so long ago. The Israelites could have said that. They could have said, hey, it'd be great if God would have a burning bush right here in front of us so that we could all meet with God too. But you notice what they said to Pharaoh. Or what they were going to say to Pharaoh. Look, Pharaoh, this man Moses met with God, and when Moses came to us declaring the name of God, he met with us. You and I sitting here reading in the pages of Scripture what God revealed to Moses long ago is every bit as good, every bit as valuable. Every bit as close and intimate an involvement of God in our lives as if God were here in front of us with a bush burning but not consumed. He's involved in your lives by his speaking word, which is why we gather week by week, so God would gather with us as he speaks to us. And then I'll draw your attention to one other thing. This is, gets back to my complaint earlier about how repetitive Exodus is. Not really a complaint, just an observation. But here again, I mean, God says that whole bit about the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Challenge anyone to a tongue twister competition after the service on those. And he repeats the promise, I'm going to bring you up out of the land. He gives Moses a preview of what will happen. And then he tells Moses that the elders are going to listen to you, they're going to hear you, they're going to go to Pharaoh and they're going to say this. And then the king is not going to agree. And then I'm going to stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do. And after that, he will let you go. And I'll give the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they share their money and their precious possessions and their valuables. Why does God give Moses this prediction, this bit of history in advance? I mean, a few chapters later, we're going to get all this stuff again. Well, I think for this reason. Because Moses himself and his readers, as we go through the following chapters and we encounter line by line the fulfillment of God's predictions here in this passage, are going to be utterly and absolutely convinced that the God who rules in the burning bush is a God who rules in our world. Pharaoh actually will do what God says he will do. The elders of Israel actually will do what God says he will do. The Hebrew people actually will get the precious possessions from the Egyptians that God says they're going to get. And they are actually going to get to that promised land. Because I am the eternal God who rules over the whole world in majestic splendor and involves himself in the lives of his people here on earth says so. And his word stands. You see how this word would strengthen Moses and the Israelites? I hope you see how it will strengthen you. I am a bit hesitant to suggest that we need application points after learning something about God. Learning something about God is good for its own sake. And yes, we need application of our sermons. Yes, we need direct instruction. But sometimes I think the application is just this. Look at this God. See him. And say with Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 and 24, oh, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Don't let the rich man boast in his riches. Don't let the mighty man boast in his strength. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me. That's the effect in our lives of coming to meet the God who meets us at the bush. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you that we know very little about you. We confess to you that our eyes are dim, that we have a hard time appreciating or seeing your glory. And Lord, our life suffers because of it. We are less joyful than we could be. Less adventurous in your service than we could be. Less confident in your word than we could be. Less thankful than we could be. Because we do not know you as we ought to know you. And so we pray that you'll reveal yourself to us as you've revealed yourself to Moses. That you will bless us with the blessing of knowing you personally. Of knowing your name. And learning to live with you as our God and our Redeemer. We ask you these things in Jesus' name.